Matthew chapter 13, continuing on with the parables of our Lord. Matthew chapter 13, and we are in verse 24. A very important parable. I don't know if you realize it, but the word parable and the word proverb are the same word. And so we're talking about a similitude, something that is similar, something that illustrates, an illustration. We use that word a lot. So Christ is giving them word pictures and giving them comparisons, which is the proverbs are, the wise man is like unto such and such, and so forth. So in verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. It's important that we realize the son over his own house is telling us how things work. Okay? Someone who can look on from heaven, someone who knows how things operate, is filling us in on how things operate. We would never know this by observing nature, looking at the stars, looking at creation. We could see, obviously, there's an incredible architect, an incredible artist, an incredible designer, a loving father, but we could not learn the things that we learn from Christ's parables as to administrative processes, okay? How things operate. And the king is telling us how things operate in the kingdom. And so it's important to see that this in these parables. Is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. We're going to find out shortly that field is the world. The good seed is the Messiah, the Son of Man. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. That is very expressive of Satan's diabolical confidence in man's proneness to error. He sowed the seed and went his way. I don't have to watch over it. I don't have to water it. I don't have to cultivate it. I know that this seed is going to sprout and do fine because I know where I'm sowing it. I'm sowing it in the hearts of men. That is a sad commentary on us, folks. He sowed it and went his way. But when this blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. A tare, the word is zenzanion in the Greek. If you follow Greek usage, you come to the darnel. The darnel is a harmful grain that when mixed in bread, supposedly causes dimness of eyes and vertigo in the person who eats it, kind of like ergot poisoning. I don't know if you ever heard of ergot poisoning in the witch trials there in New England. Some people think that these people were acting weird because they had ergot poisoning. And I don't know, maybe they had a demon, maybe they had ergot poisoning. But anyways, the darnel seemed to have that effect. And it was a grass like wheat. Wheat is a grass. And so the blade looked very similar. But when it produced the head, then you could notice a difference. Adam Clark says, no, it's not, you don't follow the Greek, it's a Chaldee word. And it is basically bastard wheat or a corrupted, degenerate wheat. And he didn't go on to say how it was degenerate, possibly from a fungus, which is what, like ergot poisoning. Maybe there was a genetic mutation. But the point is this. The enemy sowed a degenerate lookalike. That's the point. Okay? And so whatever exact plan it was, the people listening to Jesus knew this is a lookalike that does not produce the fruit that the farmer is wanting to harvest. This is a worthless fruit. It's not the fruit he's looking for, and that's the point Jesus is wanting you to understand. Do you remember the last parable was all about producing fruit? So some seed fell by the wayside, some stony places. The whole thing, the climax of it was, that which did not produce the fruit that the farmer wanted was a waste. There was no salvation there. Hebrews 6 says, tells us the same thing. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, whose end is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But that which beareth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed. Okay, in other words, the product that the husbandman, the farmer, is looking for, that which bears the fruit that he's looking for, is blessed, receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. Okay, that message is all through the scriptures. So the fruit is the focus. And here we have Satan sowing ideas. These seeds are not real seeds. These are like unto, okay? He's sowing false doctrines. He's sowing false concepts. He's sowing things out there knowing that they're going to take root in man's pride, in man's selfishness, in all, you know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He knows this is going to grow real good. He just throws it out there and goes his way. And it produces, it's not anti-religion. In fact, we'll find most of it produces religion. All right? Let's go on. Or let me say that these false gospels, another Jesus, that's the primary thrust. He's not sowing something that looks totally different than wheat. He's sowing something that looks very much like wheat, but produces a fruit that's worthless to the farmer. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Sowing the good seed, the right doctrine, the pure truth. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, the purity that is in Christ, the pure affection for Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, if he that cometh, he's not going to preach the devil. He's not going to preach vampires and witches. He's not going to preach terrorists and dictators. He's not going to preach giants and monsters. He's going to preach another Jesus. I mean, if you were the devil, you know, you're not going to go up to a little child and offer them a piece of dynamite. You're going to offer them a piece of poison candy if you're wanting to harm the child. Something that's going to attract them, right? That's the way the devil's going to work. He's not going to try and scare you. He's going to try and lure you. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. If you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Then what? Then you become a tare. That you're not going to produce the fruit the husbandman is looking for, the precious fruit of the earth, when you are following a false Jesus, a false gospel, a false spirit. If you would still be saved, then the devil is a knothead and didn't know what he was doing. He's an evangelist now. No. No, what the devil is propagating is to damn your soul, not to save it. In 2 Corinthians 11, that same chapter, Paul goes on to say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. You've never met anybody nicer than a used car salesman. Transforming themselves into your best friend, right? They got goods to sell. Absalom was the nicest guy you ever met. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end should be according to their works. Because you can talk righteousness all you want, okay? But if your work is to subvert the gospel, if your work is to subvert the law of God, if your work is to present another Jesus, that's what you're going to be judged on. fruit was a counterfeit. The tare fruit was a counterfeit. Verse 27, so the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. This is valuable insight, folks, to God's workings, God's decisions. Nobody could have told us of such a decision other than the son over his own house. We wouldn't have known that these things went on. This really went on. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto this because this type of transaction actually happened. The Son of Man sowed good seed while men slept. Now, I don't know if that's putting blame on anybody or if it's just a fact that Satan did it in the night. Satan did it in the darkness. Satan did it when no one was around. He did it when no one was lurking, looking. They came in privately, okay, and secretly. So I don't know if there's no blame put on the servants here, but I can tell you one thing. In that same vein of thought, while pastors weren't reading their Bibles, while preachers weren't paying attention, while theologians were sitting on their degree, Satan has propagated much false doctrine, false Christianity, false ideas through Christendom. Christendom is marveled with it and affected by it in a great way, and it is affecting the fruit. You look at church history. Church history, though there are noble aspects to it, is as embarrassing as Jewish history. When you look at the Eastern Orthodox, the popes of Rome, the different groups, even the Anabaptists and the different ones, there's a lot of embarrassing situations because there's a lot of bad seed that's sown. And people were sleeping instead of being diligent to study their Bible, instead of paying close attention to the train of thought, instead of keeping it in context, instead of searching it out. They were too quick to listen to someone's idea, jump on it, and ride that idea without double-checking their sources. And how many thousands of splinters do you have today in Christendom? In the past, we recently met a Pentecostal oneness doctrine, tongues and the whole works guy, gave me some pamphlets. I went through and answered his pamphlets. We were supposed to have a dialogue. They never get back. They never write me back. Mennonites don't write me back. Baptists don't write me back. Pentecostals don't write me back. We want a dialogue. No, it's too easier to rest in your denomination. I'm just going to overlook the things that don't line up, the inconsistencies, because after all, I got it good here. I got a good position, all that sort of thing. So we don't want to rock the boat. Sad. Somebody's sleeping. Somebody was asleep when Calvinism came in. Somebody was asleep when antinomianism came in, when the Gnostics came in. At least they kicked Marcion out of the church. But they wouldn't have. No one would have followed him had they been awake. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. That is one of the most scary thoughts in all of Scripture. God says, I'm not going to go down and root these people out, because he says here, you'll root up some of the wheat with them. It would be an unnecessarily stumbling of the wheat. Well, leaving them here is also a potential stumbling. We got a bad situation here. We got tares that are influencing the wheat. We got bad ideas. We got bad seeds. They're competing for nutrients, and they are a bad example, okay? But then if you start rooting them up, you root up some of the wheat with them, and God says the best thing to do. Now, this is an insight into God's mind, okay? The best thing to do in this situation is let them all grow together. Obviously, you don't have to be asleep. Obviously, if you really want to be a wheat, you can be a wheat. Mm-hmm. If you don't mind being a tare, that's what you're going to be. You already are. If that's your attitude. God said, let them both grow together until harvest. Some people will not know they're going to hell until the angel that severs them among from the righteous tells them, you're a tare. I'm a what? You're a tare. Wow. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, which are the angels, we'll find out, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. You notice we skipped from 30 to 36. We'll cover those other two little parables. We want to get to the interpretation. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Here's Peter's house. He was in the house. He went out by the sea. Now he's going back in the house. We're still in Capernaum. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. You know what we just did? We just annihilated Marcionism. In the previous parable, the seed was the Word of God. In this parable, the seed is the Word of God. What is Jesus sowing? The Word of God.
Right.
Okay? Jesus is sowing the Word of God. Now, he told the devil that he lives by every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He told the devil that. That means Jesus lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. But we find here that Jesus sowed the word of God. Pray tell me, what word of God existed in Jesus' day?
The Old Testament.
All right? Jesus sowed the word of God. He sowed the Old Testament. He sowed the Torah. So if the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, if the good seed was something besides the Word of God, then this parable is set in conflict with the last parable. Mm. We're still talking about sowing the seed, right, in the world. And he just, in the same chapter, he told about the good seed is the Word of God, the Word of the kingdom. The same. That's what the Son of Man is sowing. Duh. Put it together. Jesus didn't come to sow some new and different seed. Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, or basically, the children of the kingdom are the product of the seed. We'll see that as it goes along. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The tares are the ones who believed the counterfeit. Obviously, this is a parable, like unto. These people have free will. A tare can become wheat, and a wheat can apostatize and go back to being a tare. Okay, obviously, you can't follow a parable to the nth degree. You've got to realize we're talking about in generalities. The field is the world, and the children of the wicked one are those who are following his ideas. The children of the kingdom are the ones who are following the word of the kingdom. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Obviously, the devil didn't come along and drop people on the earth. He sowed ideas, and people followed those ideas and became children of the devil because they followed the devil's ideas. Same with the Son of Man. The devil sowed these ideas through his servants. Through whoever received his ideas, they became a propagator of his ideas. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And what happens in the meantime? They both grow together. They both grow together. We are in a world where some people in this world are listening to the devil and acting upon it. And some people are listening to God and acting upon it. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. God's telling us this.
so shall it be.
Matthew 13:49 says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Because the angels can see clearly. God has given them the ability to discern. And when they go out to reap, they will know the difference between the tare and the wheat, the wicked and the just, and they will separate them at that time. Verse 41, the Son of Man, the Messiah, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, out of his world. Okay, this is not talking just about the church, because he said the field is the world. Okay, so his kingdom is also the world. And they're going to gather out of the world. They're going to sever the wicked from among the just in the whole world. All right? Not just in the church. This is not talking about just the true and false believers in the church. This is also talking about the whole world. And obviously, Satan is wanting the tares to look a lot like the wheat, but it's not going to produce the same fruit. So it would venture then to believe that there are tares among us. But there are definitely tares in our society. There are definitely tares among the wheat of the world. But they're going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. The word is scandalon, where we get our word scandal, okay, or scandalize. It literally means a trap stick, a bent sapling, like a snare. It could be a snare in the sense of a stumbling block, an occasion to fall. But he's going to gather out of his kingdom everything that becomes a snare or a stumbling block, a scandal, and them which do iniquity, anomia. Anomia literally is illegality. Violation of nomos. Anomia. Ah is the negative. You put the ah in front of a positive word like law and it becomes illegal instead of lawful. Mercy is the same way. The Greek word for mercy is elehemon. That's merciful. And anelehemon is unmerciful. With the negative in front of it. So, you've got here anomia. That which, so who is it? I like what John Wesley said one time. He said, I fail to find in the scriptures any sin called legality or legalistic. And so when people start calling you a legalist, guess who they are? An illegalist. Because who else would have a problem with you obeying God's law other than someone who doesn't want to obey God's law? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. Now, we understand that there is another sense in which legalism is used, but that's not what most people use it as. Mm-hmm. We understand that people who think that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin fall into a category that could be called legalistic or seeking atonement in the law. But people today don't use it that way. They don't even understand that concept. They just think that if you're trying to obey God's law and you make rules for your home or your church or you live by rules, that you're a legalist. Well, no, that means you're not an illegalist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as of the day of Christ is at hand. That's when the trumpet's going to sound, okay? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Basically, a general apostasy in society away from all morality and righteousness. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, okay? The personification of anomia. The man of anomia, lawlessness and perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, now he's not an atheist, he just wants you to believe that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that it might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of anomia, the mystery of iniquity, doth already work. In other words, the principle, the bad seed that's going to produce a general apostasy from God and righteousness in society, this bad seed, this evil principle that will eventually culminate in a man who is the personification of wickedness, the Antichrist, we call him, that is already at work, Paul says. It says here, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. That could be Paul referring to himself or the Holy Spirit working through believers on earth. Many people believe that the Holy Spirit, when he's pulled out at the rapture, that will allow the Antichrist to have world dominion and so forth. Other people would say, no, Paul said, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in among the sheep. And so after Paul's departure, it opened the door for this development, which this development led to the popes of Rome sitting up and declaring themselves God. Okay, so there's a number of possibilities here, but it's all going to culminate before the trumpet sounds. But it's already at work. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. How did this deceivableness of unrighteousness, how did this mystery of iniquity get into them and work in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. In the Greek, it's a, it's not a, it's the direct article. The lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay. The mystery of anomia. Deceivableness of unrighteousness. This working, this principle, this evil principle working. The terror is infected with a lie that makes it averse to God's law. And if you know anything about the state of Christendom today, you'll know that this mystery of anomos, anomia, is very widespread and powerful because most of Christendom has an aversion to God's law. Right. We're not talking about the ceremonial law. We're talking about the Torah. Uh-huh. Somehow, in commentaries and pulpits all over the nation, it's that way. Let me give you an illustration from nature. I gave you this once before, but I want you to think about this, and some of you may not have heard it. The Spinocordotus telini, that's a Latin word for a parasite, hairworm, whose larvae develop in grasshoppers and crickets. Nathan might just have a picture of one on his phone. This hairworm develops in grasshoppers and crickets. Now listen to this. This parasite is able to influence its host's behavior. Once the parasite is grown, it causes its grasshopper host to jump into water where the grasshopper will likely drown. The parasite then leaves its host. The adult worm lives and reproduces in water. The telini does not influence its host to actively seek water over large distances, but only when it is already close to water. The microscopic larvae are ingested by their insect hosts and develop inside them into worms that can be 3 to 4 times larger than the host. The precise molecular mechanism underlying the modification of the host behavior is not yet known. It appears that the parasites produce proteins that act directly on the development of the central nervous system and are similar to proteins known from other insects, suggesting an instance of molecular mimicry. So, because of the influence of this evil principle in the cricket gets to a point where it thinks it wants to jump into the water, not knowing that that is its death. Now, why would a cricket think it wants to jump into water? Well, let me read something else to you. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, what is it that would cause a human being to want to be drowned in destruction and perdition? Isn't that a lot like that little molecular mimicry in the cricket that makes it think it wants to be drowned in the water? You see, that's kind of creepy, Brother Mark. Yes, I know it is. But it's more creepy to think that the mystery of anomia works in human beings to drown them in destruction and perdition, thinking they're doing what they want to do. Are you listening to me? Amen. They think it's what they want to do. Something's got a hold of their brain. Now, we're going to follow this word anomia through Matthew. It's four times. It's not in the other Gospels. It is throughout the other New Testament books. But the word anomia, four times in Matthew, okay? And we just read one of them in chapter 13. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, he says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work anomia." These are the tares. He's going to get out of his kingdom those that work anomia. So whenever you see those that work anomia, we're talking about the same thing. Now, who is he talking to? Some harlots and drunkards? No. That's the amazing thing. He's not talking to harlots and drunkards and thieves. He's not talking to Democrats, although they're going to go to the same place. But who's he talking to? Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work anomia." Wow. I thought it would just be the murderers and adulterers. No, actually, there are two ditches you can fall into, and both ditches are averse to obeying God's law. Either they have their own piety, their own law, their own way, or they don't want any piety or any law, and they want to do their own thing. Both ditches are anomia. Jesus actually had more trouble with scribes and Pharisees than with publicans and harlots. Is that true? It's true. He said to the Pharisees, and he said unto them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Then he talks about Corban, and he says, "You're making the word of God of none effect through your tradition." Making the word of God of none effect is anomia.
Right.
I don't care how you do it.
Mm-hmm.
Let's follow the train of thought, okay? If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and Greek-speaking people would catch this immediately. Okay, in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out in Matthew 5:17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the nomos, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:18. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the nomos, till all be fulfilled." Matthew 7:12. "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the nomos and the prophets." Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of anomos." You see it?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus was preaching and defending nomos and declaring damnation on those who were anomos. Matthew 13:41 is the second place that anomia is mentioned, and we just read that, the tares. Now, again, the tares are, the idea is a lookalike that bears a different fruit, right?
Mm-hmm.
The third time that anomia is mentioned in Matthew is Matthew 23, 28. And he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and anomia. Wow. Where's the drunkards and the prostitutes? We're, all three times we're talking about religious people who have an aversion to God's law. Corrupt wheat. Matthew 24, 12, the fourth time, could possibly include the whole gamut of religious and irreligious people who had aversion to God's law. Matthew 24, 12, and because anomos, anomia shall abound, the love of many, the love of God of many shall wax cold. Okay, the Bible isn't accepting man's idea of love as love. So when it says many, the love wax cold, that's God's love. That's God's idea of love, which is God's law. Because anomos abounds, nomos, which is God's love in your heart, nomos in your heart waxes cold. And it's because you are waxing warm some other direction. When your love waxes cold, it doesn't mean you're unloving in the sense that man thinks of. It means your love becomes a different love. Mm-hmm. You're loving something else. You're loving a different way than God has taught. You've got a different dictionary now. And so you still can be very amiable, very loving, and yet God's love in your soul is waxing cold. And you will think where you have set your affections, you will think this is what you want to do. You will think this is good. You will think this is better than God's nomos. You will think that this is more a higher ethic than God's nomos. You will think that this is superior and safer, a safer way to go than God's nomos. It's the mystery of anomia having its way. I'm not making this up, folks. It's right there. You can read it. You can see. I'm not doing an injustice to the passage. Matthew 13, 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Who are these people? All things that snare and trip, and them which do anomia. From atheist to very religious. From ascetic to licentious. Verse 43, then shall the righteous, listen to this, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's kind of the idea that the sun comes out from behind the cloud of the tares and shines a pure light, okay? So then those who are the true wheat, they will shine in a purity without the distortion and the compromising effects of all the tares among the wheat. If you looked out at my fields that are ripe to mow for hay, and all you saw was Timothy, it would look different than if there's Timothy and fescue and ironweed and all kinds of things out there. Well, when people look at Christianity today, you're not going to see wheat. You're going to see wheat and tares all mixed together, and it's confusing. It snares. It trips. Now, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I've got a big question. Doing what? Nomos or anomia? What are we going to do in the kingdom of God? Nomos or anomia? Now think about it. Hold it. Is God's law eternal? Is God's morality eternal? Are God's ethics eternal? The kingdom of Jesus Christ, will it be administrated according to the Torah? According to the nomos of God? According to the word of God that Jesus said he lived by every word of God? When he sowed the word of God. That seed that fell on good ground brought forth the fruit the Father wanted. Mm-hmm. Is that all still intact? Of course it is.
Amen.
We're not going to go to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and obey some other law. That would be anomos.
Right.
In the context. Right?
Amen.
So what are they going to be doing? They're going to be happily obeying God's eternal moral principles without any anomia around. There will be either God's law in heaven, God's law in the kingdom of Christ, or there will be that which makes God's law of none effect. You choose. There will be a loving God's law or having an aversion to God's law. Can you imagine in God's mind, with all of this that he has said, how frustrating it must be that people on planet Earth who claim his name are teaching an aversion to his law?
James.
You can see it. You can read.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not twisting anything. And then he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do we hear? Last week I told you to turn to Isaiah 9. It was actually Isaiah 6. Turn there if you would. Because Jesus said he preached them in parables because they were the same caliber, and in them was fulfilled the preaching of Isaiah because it was the same scenario. Okay? And to think that Christendom is in the same boat that Israel was is no surprise, because Jews and Gentiles are all the children of Adam with the same blood and flesh and bone. And to say, oh, those Jews were hard-hearted, I'm glad we're not like them, it only shows that you don't have good sense yourself.
Right.
Isaiah 6. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, as Jesus told us these parables, filling us in on the transactions in the heavenlies, so Isaiah, a prophet, is going to give us a glimpse of what was showed him. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing, same level, all right? God giving us a glimpse of administrative happenings in heaven, okay? Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. Yeah, what would you say? What would you say? You'd say, woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who was he seeing? He was seeing Jesus. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he said, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Okay, before the prophet was able to properly present God's word to the people, all the iniquity, anomos, of course this is Hebrew, not Greek, and sin, everything he had to be cleansed of all misconceptions himself. Okay? And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go, and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now, what's going on here? Some places, like it sounds like God is shutting their eyes. In other places, it says they have shut their eyes. Remember the mystery of iniquity? The mystery of anomia? That that lie of the devil, whatever form it comes in, the production that it'll have, the deceivableness of unrighteousness and then the perish, it is an aversion to God's law. An attitude, a resistance to God's law, which is God's love, which is God's judgment, which is God's mercy, which is God's verdicts, which is his statutes, which the psalmist said, how love I thy law.
Amen.
And I heard just last week that there were some groups that changed it to, oh, how love I the Lord, because they had an aversion to, oh, how love I thy law. Now that's the mystery of a nomos.
That's right.
Working worldwide, folks, look around. It's so rank in our nation now that they don't even, if somebody's born a boy, they don't want to admit that he's a boy. God said it, they don't want that. Every time God has a stop sign, they want to tear it down. Everything that has to do with God's order, God's law, God's way, they want to tear it down. Tear down marriage, tear down the family, tear down your gender. Creepy. That mystery of anomia, that little satanic hairworm got into their brain. But I want you to understand, in nature, the cricket was an innocent victim. The roach was an innocent victim. The bugs, the animals, or whoever. But not in humanity. That mystery of anomia didn't get into you against your will. That seed that was sown did not have to germinate in your heart. It did not have to germinate in your mind. You could love his law, and anything that came your way that gave you an aversion to the inspired word of God, the words of God through Moses, the words of God through the prophet, the word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, something that came along that gave you an aversion to that, you'd say, get thee behind me, Satan.
Amen.
The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Satan. So, even though, okay, what God is saying here, he's saying this people have bitten into anomia. The mystery of anomia is working, and I'm sending you out to preach nomos. Just like Jesus, he said, the preaching of Isaiah is fulfilled in this people. Why? Because as I preach nomos, their aversion to nomos will grow. If they don't repent, it will grow. If they don't see it and humble themselves and say, oh, wretched man that I am, and break their heart before God, that aversion, that mystery of iniquity will grow and grow and grow until God allows them to believe a lie, sends them strong delusion, that they all might be damned who receive not the love of the truth, the law of God, the love of the truth, same thing, that they might be saved. Scary business, folks. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, then understand with their heart and convert and be healed. God wanted to convert them. He wanted to heal them. He wasn't telling them a lie. He was telling them the truth. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate and the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth. In other words, though the land as a whole has been affected by anomia, there are those in the midst. There's the Daniels, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. There will be the Nehemiahs. There will be the Ezras. There will be the Mordecais. There will be a small remnant that will have to suffer along with the nation, folks. Remember that. But, and by the way, by the time God said, I'm going to root out the tares, he did root up the wheat in this regard. They were all carried to Babylon, but he preserved them and brought them back. At least he preserved them in their exile and brought back a remnant. He said, there'll be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. God's remnant will be preserved. But when a nation becomes so rank in anomia, the mystery of anomia, God's solution is, we're going to keep preaching nomos. We're going to keep preaching the truth. I'm going to keep hammering on the word of God. I'm going to keep hammering on the truth. I'm going to preach against the pharisaical anomia and the licentious anomia. We're going to stand up for the word of God. And it's going to keep going this way until there's only eight on the ark. Until there's just a remnant, a tenth. God is watching. That trumpet will sound when God's criteria of how small the remnant's going to get is met. And then that trumpet will sound. And you are determining every day whether you're going to be the tare or the wheat. As we said, becoming a tare is not just one decision, it's the result of a number of decisions. Just like we said last week, you didn't become by the wayside overnight. You didn't become the hard ground overnight. The thorns all around you didn't happen overnight. All these things are a result of daily choices. And let me tell you this, listen to me. Search your heart, young people, old people, search your heart. Do you sense any aversion to God's word, God's law? When you read God's word, if there's something that goes against your tradition, if there's something that goes against your idea of how things ought to be, you need to look at that with horror. When you feel it, when you sense it, when you, like the Bible says this, I've got a problem with this. Where is that worm? Smash that worm. Get that little parasite out of there. That mystery of anomia that wants to work in me. Listen, once you've been infected with Satan's injection of anomia, that seed, it grows in your fertile, carnal heart and mind. It leads to opposition to God's law, which is God's true love, which is God's true evaluation of priorities, right and wrong, just, unjust, God's true view of it all. And that little seed is very deceitful. In Hebrews 3, where we read this morning, the deceitfulness of sin, it's very deceitful. It can convince you that your way is smarter, or actually, my way is better in this situation because this is my situation, and in my situation, this would work better. Very deceitful. Oh, you know, I had a Mennonite bishop tell me about divorced remarried people. You know, if we let those kind of people in the church, do you realize what would happen? Very deceitful. The mystery of anomos. I could give you illustration after illustration, and so could any of us here who's dealt with people who have an aversion to God's law. In the Baptist church, in the Mennonite church, across the board. They don't. I heard someone call in on a Christian radio program. I heard someone call in, and they were trying to share how that, you know, God's law is still relevant, and what the guy said was right. And then after they got him off the line, the Protestant hosts were trying to, well, you know, yeah, we're not, you know, Acts 15. We're not supposed to obey the law, you know. Remember Acts 15? They were lost in the woods. Most people don't know what Acts 15 is about. They don't know what Acts 10 is about. They don't know what Acts 21 is about. They're more apt to believe the slanderers.
Yep.
Paul is teaching everywhere people to forsake the law, forsake Moses. Oh, really? No. James and Paul said that's not true.
Right.
Once you've been infected, God's law becomes a negative word. Once you become infected, your love and God's love come in conflict. Because your love now has a problem with all that killing in the Old Testament. You read the life of Marcion of Sinope, the son of a Christian bishop. He was excommunicated out of his own father's church for immorality. After that, he had an aversion to God's law, and it grew. He went to Rome and wanted to reconcile with that church there. But because of his crazy ideas, trying to make Jesus present a different ethic than the God of Israel, the Jews' God. He had an aversion to that, the God of the Jews. Because they wouldn't allow him to reconcile with their church because of his views, he went into a rage and declared, "I will cause an eternal division in your church." Something that's almost a near quote. And he did. And that division is still alive today. Do you know that before Marcion came along and began trying to develop his own New Testament scriptures, there was nothing called the New Testament in the sense of I've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was the scriptures and there were the memoirs of the apostles. There were the scriptures and there were the teachings of the apostles and the gospel records. And the people upheld them as the word of God. But there was no Old Testament, New Testament names stuck on them until Marcion said, I'm going to produce the New Testament scriptures. And he started picking and choosing and cutting and editing. And so the church, in reaction to Marcion, developed what books were canon in now what's called the New Testament. Okay? They gathered the writings of the apostles and the gospels, kicked out the spurious ones that were somebody trying to think they knew something, and they gathered the ones that were known to be from the apostles. And they said, "This is the New Testament," against Marcion's claim that he had the New Testament. That's where the word New Testament came from, as far as the books, the 27 books. Okay? Up until that time, you had the scriptures. You had the Torah, the Tanakh. You had the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, that Jesus and the apostles all believed were the word of God. And then you had the writings of the apostles and the gospels. And though they were all the word of God, they hadn't divided them at that time to new and old. Do you understand what we call the Old Testament happens to be the record of God's working with man long before the Mosaic covenant came along? You've got the Noahic covenant, you've got the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is what's called Old Covenant. But that wasn't until 2,500 years after creation. So, a lot of what we assume we know is not reality. And Marcion did cause a major division in the churches, and he was a part of that mystery of anomia. There were other Gnostics, there were many different types of people, the seed, the anomia that Satan was putting forth. So you either have the truth or you have something with a mixture of anomia in it. And if you want to get rid of the anomia, you get rid of the aversion to God's law, God's word, the law and the prophets, the Torah, the Tanakh. You get rid of the aversion. You understand what the grafting of the Gentiles really was, what the new covenant really was. And you start weeding out all of this anomos that has come into Christendom. I have been so blessed by discovering all this. I never read anybody's book to teach me this. I had to dig it out in the last 10, 20 years. Digging this stuff out. And to realize how corrupt Christendom is in this way, how the mystery of iniquity has worked so successfully, is scary. Let's stand together. And I present it to you with a warning. Satan is still sowing the seed. And that seed is an aversion. He doesn't care how it is. He doesn't care what color it is. It's an aversion to what Jesus said to Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The seed is the word of God. And that word of God is unchanging. It's eternal. The ethics are unchanging and eternal. The morals are unchanging and eternal. And what Jesus spoke is the same thing Jesus spoke through Moses. And when we understand that, and we study the Bible that way, and we understand the perfect harmony, Genesis to Revelation, we can say, oh, how love I thy law, without any reservation. Any thoughts before we close? It's heavy, isn't it? And you all already know this. You've heard this before. But just being presented with the reality again reminds us of how weighty it is. And when you start trying to explain this to people, you immediately see that aversion to God's law surface. Try it. Try it. You will immediately see there's an aversion to God's law, an aversion to what God said through Moses, because it goes in conflict with something I thought of, something I think I want.
Well, you mentioned about the parasite affecting your brain and all that and putting it in the spiritual realm. Reminds me of what you mentioned, I believe it was last week, about God sending a lying spirit
right
in the mouth of those prophets. And those prophets, whether they sincerely thought they were telling the truth or not, at that point, I can't say for certain, but they had gotten themselves in a situation where they were not being filled with the Spirit of God. They were being filled with the lying spirit. It appears they actually believed to some degree what they were saying, because what they didn't, if they weren't filled with the lying spirit, they could have still lied. But they were filled with the spirit. It appears they thought of the truth.
And you understand God does that based on the fact that they did something, Ahab did something, the arrangement was such that it was appropriate to allow this as a judgment.
Right. And if you have a problem with that, you can have a problem with that. He's the creator, he's the judge, he's the just one. And so having a problem with God's verdict or God's opinion or God's what he did or said, all that does is show that you're not in tune with God, and you can go to eternity with that problem and deal with God on that problem, but that's what he did. And
we can say, he knew it all. He knows all he has all the data.
Right.
I lack data, and I lack discernment.
Right.
God has it all. And the people who said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Like, that's the same type of people that the prophet there, the false prophets were. Just because they thought they were doing God's service doesn't mean they were doing God's service. The mystery of anomia has a lot to do with making the word of God of none effect by my tradition. And I can be very piously, religiously proud of my tradition, but it's still a number. Let's pray.